The story is told of a wealthy businessman who wanted to give a generous donation to a missionary agency. So he went down to the main office, talked to the director of the missionary agency, and presented him with a substantial check. But as soon as he did that, there was a telegram that came and notified him that a huge ship that contained a lot of his cargo from his business sank at the sea during a storm. Immediately, the man, troubled by this news of the loss, told the director of the missionary agency, "Let me have that check back. Because of this news, I'm going to have to make a change in what I wrote to you." The director said, "Well, I understand completely, sir. This is terrible." Handed him back the check. The man wrote out a new bank check for him, gave it back to him, and to the astonishment, the missionary director saw that it was an increased amount. He said, "I don't understand. You just lost huge profit. Why is it that you're giving us more now in this new gift?" Well, the man with tears in his eyes responded back and said, "It is a huge loss, but God was reminding me not to build my treasures here on earth, but for the future in heaven." Wow. It's a true story. And maybe you have known some people who have been dramatically affected by the gospel. And it has shaped their life. It's shaped their speech. It's shaped the way the decisions they make. And yes, it's shaped the way they manage the resources that God has provided for them. I want to talk today in our final sermon on 1 Timothy, again, about avoiding worldliness and having a healthy church. This whole series has been on healthy church life. We began this at the beginning of June, and we're concluding today. What we've looked at so far is that a healthy church is going to guard the gospel message. That was chapter 1. Healthy churches will also be involved in constant prayer, especially evangelistic prayer. And in this context, it's indicating evangelistic prayer for political leaders. Healthy churches develop godly leaders. That was chapter 3. They also discern truth from error in chapter 4, and they honor each other. That was chapter 5, even into the beginning of chapter 6. And then what we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks has been healthy churches are avoiding worldliness. And by that, I mean they aren't just focused on this life only. They're not thinking only of what they can gain and accumulate in their comfort level here. There's another life which they have a focus on, and it shapes the way in which they live here. At the beginning of chapter 6, we talked about how when there is a avoiding worldliness, it's because we're content with what God has provided. Last week, we talked about the ongoing battle of guarding our hearts against being worldliness, because we have to persevere in that. And that was verses 11 through 16. And so for this week, I want us to look at the final message on this. Not only persevering in the battle, not only being content, but we will avoid worldliness as we richly invest in the eternal state. And what you're going to find as you go through this passage is words that talk about rich and riches and richly blesses and treasure and guarding the deposit. All of those words have to do with worldly wealth. But where do we really invest it? Where is our heart is at? In fact, Jesus had this to say in Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." There's the comparison. The pearl of great price is what the kingdom of heaven is compared to. It is so valuable, someone would give everything they own in this life in order to gain it. And we may not understand, or we may not be able to grasp in our limited viewpoint now of what that gain will be in eternity. So there's an aspect of which we take that by faith. But it gives our life purpose and direction, and certainly gives us the possibility of contentment when we don't just live for this life. And we view eternity as indeed a pearl of great value. I want us to look at a number of points today about how we can invest in the eternal life that God has granted to us. This is divided into two parts. Let's take the first part here. We will avoid worldliness by investing in the future because we trust in God's future life instead of this life. We trust God's future life instead of this life. Two things I want you to see in this, in the first few verses, starting off in verse 17. We want to guard against a proud mindset. You see, wealth has a way in which it can mess with our minds. It can shape us. We talk about how much money we want to make. Have you ever considered how money might make and reshape you? First of all, verse 17, we have to guard against a proud mindset. Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to share. We are first noted to be rich. As for the rich in this present age, I don't know of anyone who would automatically label themselves as rich. But if you're living in Singapore or other nations that are fairly prosperous, we're rich. We can't just say, well, that's for the rich people, the celebrities and the billionaires and all of that. No, that we're always looking at someone else comparatively. And everyone else thinks someone else is rich unless you look at someone that maybe doesn't make as much money and lives somewhere else and they wishes that they could have the wealth that we have. So let's just say we're all rich in the worldly wealth. Let's just include ourselves rather than saying, well, that doesn't apply to me. This applies to all of us. Paul says, first of all, we have to guard with the funds that God has provided. We have to guard against a proud mindset. He says, okay, teach people who have been provided substantially and are living comfortably not to be haughty. Now, that's a word that is a compound word, literally means to think high. Think high. And it refers to thinking of yourself. In fact, when you use the word high itself is used in the Gospel of Matthew to refer to a mountain. So we don't want to be thinking mountaintops about ourselves as a result of what we have or the positions that we've attained, or the comfort level, or the gadgets, or the banking, whatever it might be. And it's very easy, comparatively, to look down on someone else who operates in a certain lifestyle and maybe disdain that in our mind, thinking, how can they live like that? How can they operate like that? And we might think less of them because we are at a particular higher level that God has granted us based upon education, location, job security, resources, health, whatever it might be. Guard against being one who thinks too highly, as if subtly we've accomplished this. That's really what the idea behind haughtiness is. It's a self-sufficiency. I have gained this. I have worked hard. I have merited this. It is a reflection of my importance and worth. And certainly there's a lot to be said about working hard to get ahead and striving and paying the price that has been exacted educationally and training and the like, and many years maybe in practice. But we want to be careful that we're not automatically now becoming prouder in heart, even though we may not realize it, by the way in which we look at others. So we don't want to be thinking too high of ourselves as if we are the ones who have gained that. And we want to be careful that we don't, it says, set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Setting their hopes, and the tense of the verb is something that you've done in the past, something you're doing in the future, and it's become such a consistent habit that it's fixated to continue on in the future. we have been building a life, setting our hope on this life, and we have obtained a level where there's some sort of security. And so it is the way in which we've been thinking. And so we're not easily changed from that, that now we can rest secure for the future. Our hopes for the future are completely based upon what we have accomplished and our security that we have found in ourselves in a self-sufficient manner. And even if we give lip service to God, we really trust in ourselves or in some sort of company future. And that is what we have to guard against. That's a proud mindset. It's very easy to call upon God when we're in a crisis, but when things are going well, the economy seems to go well, the business is profitable, that we pray less, that we think about God less, that we find more distraction from spiritual things and are becoming increasingly dependent upon stock market reports. That becomes our Bible. Or upon economic forecasts, or how things may be going at a certain period of time. Interesting, a passage of scripture in Proverbs 23, 4 to 5. This is what it says. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings and flying like an eagle toward heaven. Don't just build your life or your portfolio now. Why? Because even if things have been stable and rock solid and secure as you can make them, if you bank everything on that and have your set your hopes on that alone, it can fly away like an eagle. How many people have found that already? The beginning of this year, everything was sound in the economy and the business was bright and all these plans were made. And then all of a sudden, a virus comes in and businesses are going belly up, bank accounts are going bankrupt, and you find people that are panicking because the security was strictly found in this life and what you are responsible and the pressure you have to keep it. Guard against that self-sufficiency that makes you evaluate others less than yourself, or which you build your hopes completely upon what you are doing, rather, he says, than upon God. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Here's what Jesus says. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here Jesus is basically saying the same things. It doesn't mean you shouldn't plan for the future. It doesn't mean you shouldn't have some pension or something. That's being wise and managing resources. But if your total security is on that, he says, you know what? That can be destroyed. Someone can steal it from you. And there's no security you really have. Your security has to be found in God. And if he grants to you some stability for that, thank the Lord. But it doesn't mean that you get to credit yourself for that. Because where your treasure is, what is it? There's your heart can be also. So put your treasure in upon the Lord and his security. And then if something happens, it doesn't have to devastate everything. It doesn't have to be the ruin and the end of your life. Now, here's some things that have really helped me. Let me give you a couple passages of scripture. They're found in the notes that we've supplied for you. Haggai 2:8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Basically, God owns everything. This was the principle that really helped me from the outset, especially of our marriage, when Jackie and I were building our life and building our resources. And we always had to remember, we own nothing. Oh yeah, we worked and we had a bank account and we had funds that went into it. But in the end, God says, I own it all. He's the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills, the psalmist tells us. And there's many other scriptures which talk about if you have work, God provided that. If you have the ability to make money, God gave that to you. And so then in the end, the resources never belong to us. The possessions, the funds, whatever it may be, they're God's. God has given them to us. And then the question is, what do we do with God's money? Not our money, but God's money. That automatically brings into mind the idea of stewardship, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First two verses, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Now, I have a steward who manages my money. He's called a broker. And in his brokerage, I have given him funds, and he is investing it bit by bit so that there will be as well the ability to have funds when I'm no longer capable of working or am hireable. And then even if my children are helping, it doesn't have to break their backs either. So this is not violating this principle of laying up eternal wealth. But there's a stewardship principle here. So just as my broker, the money doesn't belong to him, it belongs to us. He is managing it so that it will have an increase by the time we are calling for it and need to utilize it. And we are that way with God. God has invested in us a certain amount of funds over our entire lifetime, and we're stewards of our bodies. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. We are stewards of the spiritual gifts that he has given to us. We're stewards of the time that we have to live. We're stewards of all the resources from our education and opportunities and funds that we've received. And we must give an account before God to know, have we been faithful, like the parable of the talents? And so here's how I want to look at the time I have on earth that God has given to me. If I own a car, it's God's car. If I own clothes, they're God's clothes. I want to take care of them and take care of my body and take care of the funds so they're managed well, because I have to give an account that I haven't wasted them or foolishly invested God's funds. What are you investing in? How do you utilize and manage your resources? They don't belong to you anyway. Are you good stewards of that? Because if you are, you'll be thinking an eternal perspective. And you're going to say, I'm going to give an account, and therefore I want to be a wise steward of this for the future. Keep those principles in mind in giving or in saving or in utilizing the funds. Everything is for the glory of God. Okay, so the first principle is to not have a proud mindset. And then if we're going to be trusting in God's future life instead of this life, we want to develop an eternal investment mindset. So we don't want to have one that is only on this world and proud of it. We want to develop one that keeps eternity in mind. Look at verses 18 and 19. It says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. There's three words I want you to see here, and this is what we're supposed to do. So instead of just having only this life and doing as much as you can to get as much out of it, and that's it, he says, do this, because if you do these three things, that will enable you to help be prepared for the next life, which is the true one. The first thing he says is to do good. Now, do good, and the next one he's going to indicate do good works, are not the same words. They are in English, but do good has to do with a good, righteous standard, and we're doing it. The point being is that there is a level of right and wrong, of integrity, and are you doing the what is good? Everyone would agree, hey, this is what is a proper standard for integrity, for honesty, for faithfulness, loyalty, all these sort of things. And you don't compromise those just to get worldly wealth. You stay with the principle. Are you an honest man or woman as a result of the money that God has granted you? Or did you have to cheat people in order to get there? Did you have to manipulate people in order to get there? Did you have to bend rules because they weren't getting you the profit line you wanted or that your company's demanding of you? So instead of becoming conformed to the world and having a proud mindset because you know how to survive and you know how to get on top of a of a dog-eat-dog world and climb over people to get on top of the corporate ladder or do whatever you need to do to gain ascendancy. No, I'm going to do what is good. I am not going to allow my business or my the worldly viewpoint of the world to contaminate me so I lower my standards. That's what doing good means. Are you still a man or a woman of integrity because of what God has granted to you? Not just because it's convenient, but because it's right, it's good, and you're doing it. The second thing he says is to be rich in good works. So while the other one was intrinsically good, this one is more qualitatively good. I would say to be rich in good works is to do the little things that make big differences. When you are upholding standards of honesty, you might lose a profit, but you're gaining something for the next life. And then there might be people that instead of overlooking them because they are less as far as their responsibility and importance, you're going to be rich in good works and do some kind things for them. This is what makes the big difference, and everybody knows it, is the people who have power in their position and who have wealth, but they take the time to greet someone personally. Or they do something that they don't have to, no one else will notice, it won't get them any more money or any more accolades and honors, but they'll do it because it's a good work. Are you rich in those things? Those little time expending but important things that can make a difference. Sometimes it's just to greet and be friendly to a cashier at the grocery store. Or maybe it is to smile when you're walking along a path, and even they can't see your smile, but they can see your eyes, even if you're wearing a mask, that you're nodding your head. It's amazing how many times I'll go by people when I'm taking a walk or even a jog, and I'll nod their way and they'll nod back. I had to take the initiative. Something simple like that is to do a good work. Kindness. Help people make their day. Doing good and rich in good works. And then he says to be generous and ready to share. These are two words that are right here combined together. The word for generous carries with it someone who's looking for an opportunity to give. When you're generous, you don't have to be egged on. You don't have to have someone say, come on, come on, give to this. And it's like, oh, okay, I'll give this and here's a bit and just now leave me alone. That's not a generous spirit. Rather, there's a person who has been granted funds, but they have a generous spirit even if they're a little bit tight, and they're looking for ways of which they can allocate that or even give that away where there is a need. That's a generous spirit. They're thinking of other people, not just themselves. They're ready to share. Are you ready for this? They're ready to share. That's three words, ready to share. It's one Greek word, and the Greek word is the familiar one, koinonia. It's where we get our word fellowship from. And what is fellowship? What is true koinonia? When you're building the faith of another believer. So when you're generous, you're looking to help someone with the intention of ready to share, of building their faith in the Lord. As a congregation, the elders here on your behalf, we're looking to do that as a church. God has granted some funds. We're not just flowing over with funds, but we had enough funds because they weren't going into our rent. So with these extra funds, we were looking to be generous. Who is struggling? And as we mentioned in the past, and we're going to be getting some reports on that, we have allocated funds to help ministries in three different countries just recently. They're going to be distributing food, distributing some other supplies to needy people, and through that, the church is encouraged and they're ministering evangelistically by helping other people. So this is building up treasure for the future. Is that you're not looking at hoarding for yourself and building up a massive amount for boasting rights and then looking down upon others that aren't accumulating as less successful or less talented than you. It's not building up pride, but rather there is an other-orientedness. And I'm going to hold to a standard as a testimony. I'm going to be looking for people that I can be kind to and do something that is a good work that God will help me to do. And then with the funds or with resources that I have, it's not always necessarily monetary, but it can be possessions or resources. I am looking for opportunities to invest in life to build someone up towards God or in the faith in Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul says, that in doing that, there you will be storing up treasure for themselves for a good foundation for the future. Not this life future, for the future in eternity. You're thinking of when you leave this life, what you have done with the funds is now invested, and that's where the treasure is coming in. It's not the funds you've earned, but what you've done with those and how they've been utilized. And that determines not your salvation, but being saved by Christ's treasure, by his life, it then adds to that abundance of what we can anticipate in eternity. There's the great illustration, the parable that Jesus gives in the New Testament about storing up, and the rich fool who was in Luke chapter 12 had built up all these storehouses, and it's the same word that Paul is using here, storing up for yourselves, or barns. He was putting it in giant barns and storage containers, and here you see a picture of man having five of them. And he had accumulated all these things, and he said, now you can rest easy because you have achieved the ultimate of success for humanity. You have not only provided ably for the moment, but you've built up for the future in this life. And there he is staring at all of his accumulations that he has succeeded in this life in giving. And what does God say? You fool, tonight your life will be demanded of you. He was proud of his accomplishment. The wealth had shaped him. He wasn't thinking of anybody else. It was just storing it up for himself for boasting rights. And he was boasting. And God said, your wealth actually, instead of making your life, is going to cost you your life. So the first thing to note in this passage is that we want to make sure that we are trusting in God's future life instead of this life. And then, to finish off this passage, remain true to God's revelation instead of the world's values. At first glance, in verses 20 to 21, it seems that this has nothing to do with the previous passage. And I was gaping at it, thinking, okay, he's confronting false teachers again, which is what he was doing at the outset in chapter 1. But then he says what? He says, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Now, when you think about guarding the deposit, here you have. You have bank guards, and they're guarding what people have deposited in the bank. But in this case, he's not talking about worldly wealth. He says, what's entrusted to Timothy? Earlier on, we talked about the prophetic word and the laying on of hands that Timothy was to carry out his ministry, and that ministry was the deposit of truth. He was to preserve the gospel truth and the biblical propositions of truth of which a person builds hope for eternal life. And if you mess with that, or if you are careless and allow people to change the gospel message, then either they aren't going to heaven and there's nothing in the future for them, or they're only perverting the gospel to live for this life only. And that can happen. So therefore, guard the truth, so that if someone is changing the definition of who Jesus is, of what he did on the cross, of God's holiness and his eternity, of our sinfulness, if someone's changing the meaning of sin or of Christ's death and resurrection, and salvation comes by faith, by what Christ has done, if someone's messing with that, we have to guard that. That is the true treasure and wealth. That no, even if God has not given to some of us worldly wealth, we guard that because there's still a rich reward in heaven. In fact, you find in James, he talks about how God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to become rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom promised to them. God loves to confound the pride of man, and sometimes we note that it's the ones who are poorest in the world who are going to have the greatest treasure in heaven, because they have nothing else. God is their all. It doesn't mean that those of us who have wealth do not have that hope. We do. We just have a greater accountability because of what we've been granted. So we want to guard that deposit. And what does he say that we're supposed to do? Well, he says that we are to guard that's entrusted, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. They deviated from the truth. These are some of the false teachers that are there in Ephesus, where Timothy is at the moment. They have missed, they have walked right by the truth of the gospel because they were looking for something else. Something they thought was of greater value, something that was called knowledge. And we don't know exactly what it was that these people were professing, but we have a pretty good idea it had something to do with Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy was going to despise the physical world and give a perverted idea of who Jesus was. And this was a struggle that was going on in the early church, even in the book of Acts. And so Paul is saying, hold on to the gospel of who Christ is and what the truth is. Guard it like a bank guard to make sure no one's going to steal that away. Some are already coming into the church and doing just that. Now, let me give you an example of this, which, interestingly enough, is a book entitled The Swerve. This is written by a Harvard professor named Stephen Greenblatt. This has actually won a National Book Award and was a New York Times bestseller. It came out a few years back called The Swerve. And basically what this Harvard professor is telling us is that we need to go back to Greek philosophy and gain the knowledge that came from a philosopher by the name of Epicurus. But what did Epicurus teach? Well, Epicurus taught that basically all life, all living creatures, and all things are comprised of tiny little particles that were invisible to the human eye. We would call them atoms today, or even tinier than that. And that we are nothing more than just that, a mass of these tiny particles. And that upon death, the particles just dissolve and go away. There's no afterlife. There's no God to be held accountable to. And so because there's no afterlife and there's no future and there's no God, then you can have peace about that and live your life either for pleasure, which is what the Epicurean delight statement is, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because there is no afterlife, there is no God, and your body just goes away. Or you can live it for the betterment of humankind. Either one of those options can work out. That's the philosophy of Epicurus, which was then passed down for a few centuries, has been lost sight of. But here now, this professor wants to bring it back, and you can see people have been buying it and reading it and buying into it, and they are swerving from the truth. In fact, the title of the book, Swerve, refers to the mysterious event that happens in history where there's dramatic changes, where inexplicably all of the little tiny particles swerve and they don't go in the same way they've always been going. That's what explains shift of history. Well, that's what Paul says is irreverent babble. That's a bunch of nonsense, that nothing controls these particles and they just suddenly things shift. No reason, no purpose. Live your life now because there's no afterlife, that sort of thing. Some have bought into that, he said, and they live only for this world, not for the next life, and they have swerved themselves right out of eternal life. He says, don't be like that. Avoid that. Don't get caught up into trying to explain it away. Just stay away from something that's not going to be the truth of the gospel. Understand where it's true, but if someone is now, you know, is off kilter, and they are hardened in that, avoid such people. Listen, I think this is one of the more exciting things that takes the pressure off of trying to be so successful in this life. God controls that. Yes, we should be wise stewards of our resources, but we can't control the weather. We can't control our health. We can't control the economy. We can't control what's going on in world of politics. Things change, not because they swerve, but because evil men may make decisions that impact others, they're not thinking about God. But our kingdom, our treasure, our hope, our future is not in this life. And our years here are really brief. The longer I live, and Jackie are now are approaching our 60th year of life, and we recognize, wow, we can almost start maybe some sort of countdown. But we don't want to now get serious about our life. We are glad for the way in which we invested in the people we're around, utilizing God's funds. We haven't always done it wisely or good, but the grace of God is what's strong. If this has been something that you haven't thought of before and you're thinking, maybe I've wasted some of the things God has given to me or the life, start now. Live for the next life. Maximize what God has provided for you. Our time here is brief, but in that brevity, there's rich opportunities on the truth to proclaim that, to invest it by encouraging other people, by showing someone what God is doing in your heart and what a difference that makes in how you conduct your life, your marriage, your family, and how God is helping you, even if you feel you're just weak. The strength of God carries you through. Let's do this, church. That's a healthy, Christ-honoring perspective. And healthy churches are going to avoid just being like the rest of the world. They're not caught up in trying to be cool or being relevant all the time. There is an irrelevance about us. We don't live for this culture. We are in it. We are in the world, but we're not of it. Let's magnify our Lord by showing that we live for a different time, and thus we are ones to be drawing people to Christ through that kind of example. If today that is who you want to be like, then maybe this is a time of prayer for you. And maybe you need to talk further about that. Please talk with me, talk with leaders of the church. We'd love to have an opportunity to share the gospel and encourage you in it. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are thankful for the truth. Because even as it finishes it off, that grace is with us. That is indeed a final encouraging word. We need your grace to get up in the morning and to follow you. Some days we're just ready to do that. Other days we are not. And it's not because you are boring. It's because we are boring or we are struggling in some way. Help us, Father, each day to keep eternity in mind. Because some days it seems like it's just a waste of time when maybe those are some of the best investments we're making. I pray that you help us and strengthen us in our conscience. Strengthen us, Father, in our faith. Help us to encourage each other on so that if someone's having a good day, we can encourage someone else who is not. And then we can pick each other up and strive forward. Thank you, Father, that you've given us to each other, that you've given us your word, and may we hold it dear to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.